Please turn to Job chapter 42. Right, let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you tonight to thank you for your word that you have superintended over all these years and caused to be collected together so we could read it and understand your mind and your will and your plan for us. And we thank you for this book of Job with all of its depths, all of its intricacies, all of its twists and turns. We admit that there's a lot that still eludes us, but we pray that nevertheless we may understand that we come before a sovereign God who created this universe and everything within it, so that nothing, not even the evil things in it, escape the control of his mighty hand. We pray that you will bless us tonight as we come to the end of this book, and give us great joy in our hearts and peace in our hearts, and make us your children, your servants, to serve you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. All right, Job chapter 42, we read from verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and with your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again, and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. Now, as we come to the end of the book of Job, there are one or two things that we need to recapture by way of thinking so that we'll understand the ending of the book of Job a bit better. You'll know that most of the book of Job has been in poetry, but now as we come to these last verses, we are again addressed in prose. In other words, it's a plain, straightforward narrative. And so we need to just try and get hold of what's happening and why the sudden change, and what God was doing with Job as we come to the end of the story. Now in chapters 40 and 41, you may remember, we were introduced to two great and fearsome creatures. The one is called Behemoth and the other was called Leviathan. And it was after God showed these two creatures to Job. It is after God described these creatures and, as it were, portrayed them before Job's eyes. It was after that that Job finally came to the point where he said, therefore, I despise myself in dust and ashes. Because after he saw Behemoth and Leviathan, all of the wonders of God and all of the glories of God's creation made Job shut his mouth. He had nothing to say. But the thing that drove him to his knees was the vision of these two beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. That's what drove him to final repentance and to final acceptance of what God had done in his life. Now, what's the explanation of all of that? What's the role of Behemoth and Leviathan in the story of Job? It's very important to get this right, because if not, we will not understand the ending of the book of Job, and in that way we won't understand the whole account of the book of Job. It's important for us to understand who Behemoth and Leviathan are. Now, I told you last week when you were here that Behemoth represents death. And with death, all of the sorrows of humankind that are associated with death and dying and sickness and suffering, and all of the things that we encounter as human beings and have encountered all through human history. All right? We need to understand that. This monster, Behemoth, represents all of the sad and the sorrowful things. And he represents that final moment when we expire, that when we breathe our last breath and we die and our bodies go back to the dust. Behemoth represents that. Who is the one who pronounced death upon the world? In other words, who's Behemoth's master? What did God say to Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so what we are meant to do as we read the book of Job is to remember that Behemoth, this monster, this fearsome creature that represents all that is fearsome and sorrowful and sad in the world, is part and parcel of the curse of God upon a world that had turned its back on him. Behemoth. He's represented in the book of Job as a monster. He is the monster that dogs the footsteps of all of humankind. We all try to dodge him for as long as we can. That's why we go to the gym. Because we all try to dodge him as long as we can, right? But at the end of the day, he overcomes us. And so Job is given a frightening picture of Behemoth, this great monster that is a monster that haunts the entire human race. Leviathan, on the other hand, represents the Satan and all of his malice exerted against God and against God's people. Who was the one who said to Eve, "Surely you will not surely die"? Who was the one who said that? Was the serpent, who is represented as Leviathan in other parts of the scripture. And so we've got death and we've got the devil. And here are the two great forces in the world that human beings have to contend with all through their years. The one is death, with all of the sorrows that follow in its footsteps. Everything dies. Our crops die. Our trees die every autumn. Everything dies and our houses crumble. Books get old and fall apart. Everything falls apart in this world. Everything. There's death everywhere. And then God in his mercy sometimes allows us to replenish things so that we see a bit of life again. But the one we don't escape is Leviathan, the devil. He is there every single day of our lives, and all of his malice is exerted against the Almighty God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, now, we know from the New Testament, and of course against God's people. Now, Job had complained that God was behaving unjustly in allowing him to suffer the way he was suffering, because Job was considered to be a righteous man. He was considered to be blameless. Remember, there's a difference between being blameless and sinless, right? So we're not talking about being sinless as if he's a perfect human being, but being blameless. He has not gone and done anything blatantly wrong that would warrant what God had done to him. He was blameless. And so he was considered a righteous man. And therefore, God's behavior toward Job represented actions that were not part of Job's worldview. Job didn't understand life like that. It wasn't part of the grid through which he viewed life. And so it was a confusion to him that God should deal with him in the way in which God did, by taking away all of his possessions and his family and his health and so on. So he complained that God was behaving unjustly. He attributed injustice to the great God of the cosmos, the great God of the universe. Now, God shows Job that nobody in this world can live in a bubble in which there is no suffering. Suffering underlies the story of the book of Job. The book of Job raises many important questions, but the underlying dynamic in the book of Job is the presence of terrible suffering in this world, in this universe, that afflicts even people who we would think do not deserve to suffer. And so what God is showing Job is that he cannot, nor can you, nor can I, live in a bubble, in a little life, in a little lifestyle which we construct for ourselves, where there's no suffering. and we wake up every morning and everything goes on as it always does the way before. People try and do that today, especially in our country. We have our little bubbles where we look for safe communities where we can go and live in, and where we can, you know, have access to good health, and where everything is sort of found for us so that we can be okay. We all try and do that. It's a natural thing for us human beings to do. We all do it. We all try and find our own little bubble where we'll feel safe. But death and suffering, says God, are now built into the universe, and you, Job, will not escape it, nor will anyone else. It's part of my universe, says God, and I alone am in control of both. I am in control of death, and I am in control of Satan. I am in control of Behemoth, and I am in control of Leviathan. Remember, God said about Leviathan, I've got him on a leash. So the book of Job reminds us of that, that suffering comes upon everyone, including those who are blameless, or good people as we would call them today. And when that happens, it challenges our own worldviews and presumptions about how God rules his universe. You see? And that is why many people will tell you today, many of your own family members, maybe your friends or your circle where you move, will tell you today that one of their number one objections to God is the suffering in the world. I don't believe in a God who can do that or allow that to happen. That is the number one thing that people say in the world today when you try and raise the question of God with them. It's their way of ducking the issue. It's their way of not thinking through anything. It's just my worldview says, if God is there, then he shouldn't let it happen. The presumption being that God should be good. Who told them that? Isn't it interesting that we've got all these instincts in our hearts, and we never question them. We never think them through for ourselves. And so people object to God on the basis that evil things happen in the world today. And here we have in this great book of Job, we have this great truth opened up to us that our own worldviews are not sufficient to accommodate the great God of the cosmos. He's bigger than we can think he is. And his plans are different from our plans. And all we live with when we reject him is presumption. We presume this and we presume that and we think this and we think that. And then he acts completely outside of our worldview and he shocks us by the way he acts and the things that he allows to happen in our lives. Now for Job, the great problem was that his sufferings, it wasn't his sufferings that was his problem. Now get this right in your head. The problem for Job was not the fact that he was suffering, because he was able to make the leap out of the worldview that he had with his friends that bad people suffer and good people don't. He was able to make the leap out of that and saw that God is bigger than he and his friends thought they were. The problem for Job was not his sufferings. The problem for Job was that his sufferings were not explained. That was the problem. That God didn't explain anything to him. He was confused by the way in which God dealt with him. So he had transcended his old worldview, but he still felt offended by what God had allowed to happen to him, because there was no explanation that would help Job to understand that God was dealing righteously and fairly and justly, even though he was allowing these bad things to happen to a servant like Job, who was blameless. There was no explanation forthcoming, and that was Job's great, great problem. So, Job therefore becomes more agitated, not primarily because of his sufferings, but because the God who rules the cosmos is to him fundamentally unjust. And if that is true, then everything that he could ever think about would be in vain. If God allows him to suffer and there's no reason for it and Job can't see the reason, then there is some fundamental unjustness, injustice in God, and then everything falls apart. So Job has got a tremendously very deep philosophical problem that he's battling with and struggling with. It's not merely his sufferings. It is to him that God appears to be acting in an unjust way. That's how he's thinking. And so he becomes more and more agitated and uses more and more extreme language. Now don't forget that in the book of Job, we've got extreme experiences. You know, Job's experiences are extreme. It's not what you and I normally go through. Job's experiences are extreme. And his discussions with his friends are extreme discussions. And his debate with God is an extreme debate with God. And it's all to highlight, it's all to underscore, it's all to put into bold letters for us how important this book is for us to understand the underlying dynamics of our universe today. And so Job is agitated, and as he becomes more and more confused, his language becomes more and more extreme until he fundamentally accuses God of being unjust, which is a very basic, bad thing to say about God, that is unjust. And so after friend Elihu intervenes for a few chapters, God answers Job. And God's answer to Job is threefold. First of all, God gives Job a tour of the inanimate universe. Remember? Stars and space and sky and clouds and rain and snow and all the wonders of his universe. And Job, for the first time, can see how big God really is. So God's great power, his greatness, his sovereignty is set before God. And then God takes Job of a tour of his animate creation, the world of animals. And there Job sees for the first time in a way he's never seen before how this great and just God provides for and cares for all of his creatures, the tiny ones, the small ones, the big ones, how God cares for them all. But in caring for all of his creatures, there's suffering involved. For every creature in the world depends on some other creature to die so it can live. So there's suffering in God's world, but it's still God's world, and he is in sovereign control over it all. So here is his justice being shown in the greatness of his universe, and here is suffering being shown in the animate world where God cares so lovingly for his creatures, and yet the truth is that creatures still die. That death makes its presence felt wherever there is life. Do you see? So Behemoth is always there. Do you get it? And Leviathan is always there in the shadows. And so then, so God takes Job, first of all, for a tour of his universe, shows his greatness, his sovereignty, and then his animal creation. And then thirdly, God shows Job these two creatures that I've mentioned already. Behemoth, death, and Leviathan, the devil. Now here's the problem. Here is this great God who is good. And Job, as a man who lives before the Bible was given, before Christ came, before any of the prophets came onto the scene, knows about this God. God has revealed himself to Job in some way and to his friends in to some measure. So they all know that the creator of the universe is a monotheistic creator. There's no other God. He's good. And he's sovereign, and he's great. They may not have the full picture about him, but at least they've got that. And now, suddenly, they are confronted with the fact that they are in a universe which is also inhabited by Behemoth and Leviathan. Hey, wait a minute, but here are these two monsters, or these two realities, if you like. It's put in the shape of monsters so we can understand, because that's the way the people in Job's day would have understood it. That's how they would have talked about it. They would have understood it like that in folklore. Behemoth and Leviathan, the forces of death and the forces of evil, they are in this very same universe that God has created, and he is the good God. And they form part of the chaos and the unpredictability of a universe created by a good God. And so there is Behemoth and Leviathan. And the point of these two enemies is that they are held on a leash and they can go no further than God allows. But of course, when you're living in this world, you don't think like that. You just live with car crashes and financial problems and families breaking up and sicknesses striking. And we can't think cosmically. We can't think so big, you know. Oh, don't worry, God's got these things on a leash, you know. And now we can't think like that. And so what we do is we absorb the suffering and we do our best to understand, if we're Christians, how to integrate that suffering into our thinking by what we know of God's word. But the problem is this, is that the world will never be right until Behemoth and Leviathan are defeated. And so God shows Job these two monsters, these two realities of human life, death and the devil. He shows Job these two great enemies. And the point that you are meant to see when you read the book of Job is that these two enemies, although they are held on a leash, are nevertheless still in God's universe. They're still there. They explain why Job suffered what he suffered. They explain why the world is so unpredictable and why there can be so much sad things happening in our world today. And Job is concerned with justice. Job is concerned that God must be a just God. And so God takes Job on his great tour of his cosmos, of his universe, and then shows Job these two monsters. And what God is saying to Job is, Job, the justice that you are seeking for will only finally occur when death is destroyed and Satan is destroyed, when Behemoth dies and when Leviathan dies. And suddenly Job, something jolts in Job's mind. And he understands that there are forces in this world that need to be defeated. And God in effect says to Job, can you defeat them? Can you kill them? Can you do anything about them? No, you can't. Working behind the scenes, working behind your illnesses, working behind your wife's comments to you, working behind the raiders who took away all your cattle and the winds that blew down your houses, working behind all of the sad things that happen in the world today are these two great forces. And they've got to be conquered. But now here's something that you must understand. Very important that you understand this. Many people today see the world dualistically. On the one hand, there is darkness and the devil and the forces of evil. On the other hand, there is God and Christ and the forces of light. And the two of them are engaged in some great sort of cosmic battle, you see. And sometimes the thinking goes that if you pray and get more and more people to pray, you're kind of strengthening God's hand, you're strengthening Christ's hand. So let's pray and get God to overcome in this particular battle or whatever. It's almost like God and the devil are equal entities, and they're not. The devil is God's creature, and there's no cosmic battle like that taking place. It's not as if God has got to take some great massive fist and smash the devil down into a million pieces and kill him through sheer force. That's not going to conquer anything. That's not the way in which justice is going to be brought into the world. No, no. The battle that is taking place is a moral battle. It's not a battle of power, because the battle of power God will win easily, because he is the ruler of the universe. Rather, the work, the evil work that Leviathan has done in the world with the consequences of Behemoth coming into the world as death, that's all got to be reversed somehow. What did Leviathan do in the Garden of Eden? What did the serpent do? He made Adam and Eve choose something else rather than God. Now, for justice to come back into the world, God has to win that battle. He has to make it possible for human beings who have been bemused by Leviathan, who have been seduced by him, to consciously and willingly come again to that point where they choose him. That's the victory that God needs to have. See, and to do that, something's got to happen. Before human beings can be given a new opportunity to make a new choice for Jesus, the consequences of their old choice has got to be dealt with. The consequences of Behemoth, death, the consequences of all that he means has got to be dealt with. And of course we know now that the only way that could be dealt with was by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to the cross and taking upon himself all that Behemoth could throw at him, all that death could throw at him, all that Leviathan could throw at him. He took it all on the cross. And because he was the true blameless one, the true righteous one, the only truly righteous person in and of himself, who had never sinned. He was able to absorb the guilt for the human race, and there on the cross was able to bear it all as a substitute. And as a result of that, they could not take his life from him. Behemoth could not take his life from him. Satan could not take his life from him. The Roman nails couldn't take his life from him. They couldn't even spear his life out of him. He gave up his life on the cross. He said, "It is finished," when he was ready. And he voluntarily gave up his life. He said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down for the sheep." And so the only one who could not die comes into the world to voluntarily die so that he can defeat Behemoth and defeat Leviathan. And because he voluntarily dies, God then, by his great power, raises Jesus from the dead. But if Jesus had been guilty of one wrong word, one wrong thought, one wrong deed, he would have died for his own sins alone. And so God gives to Job this picture of these two monsters that stalk the planet, these two monsters that haunt human beings, these two monsters that are the causes behind all of the evil in the world today, Leviathan, the great enemy of God, and the death that comes in his wake. And God says to Job, justice demands that these two must be defeated. But they will not be defeated by power. It's not power that will defeat them. They'll be defeated in another way. So now, as we read this, of course, we don't get all of that out of it. We've got to, and because we're reading it as New Testament people. But it prepares us for the rest of the story of the Bible and for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the importance of the role of Behemoth and Leviathan at the end of the story. Because at the end of the story, after all the moans and the groans and all the poetry that's gone before and all the cries of Job and all the agonies and the pain that he has revealed and all of his longing for death and all of his confusion and pain of mind, behind all of that lay these two monsters, and he sees them only at the end. Do you see? And so they play an enormous role in the story. And we know that the Lord Jesus will come and he will reverse all that these two monsters have caused. And then, of course, the story ends in the most satisfactory manner. And it's from poetry to back to prose again. So we're told in a very ordinary manner how the story ends. But I want to remind you of a verse in the New Testament from the book of James, which says this in chapter 5 and verse 11 of James, where James says this: "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So the story ends and can seem almost like an anticlimax. So God shows Job these monsters, then suddenly Job repents, and suddenly God rebukes Job's friends, and the next thing, Job is back with his family again, and everything seems fine. Seems, could be a bit of an anticlimax, could be a sort of a fairy tale. But it's not a fairy tale, it's filled with deep, deep meaning for us all. It is true that Job's friends get rebuked, and Job has to pray for them, and they get restored, forgiven by God, and probably much wiser than they were before as wise men. And then James gives us this wonderful New Testament summary of Job's story. You've heard of Job's steadfastness, perseverance, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job's perseverance and steadfastness. You've seen it, says James. Where have you seen it? Seen it in the Old Testament. There's a secret battle taking place. Leviathan, or Satan, is attacking Job. And Job is not on a battlefield. He is the battlefield. You are the battlefield. I'm the battlefield every day. Do you see? And Satan fills Job's mind with images of despair and darkness and death and fatality and futility. And Job suffers as a believer in a true, just God. Everything is attacked. And so the story of Job is the story of Leviathan attacking Job. Leviathan bringing to Job's minds all the wrong thoughts about God, and he's attacked not by human enemies but by a spiritual enemy, just like the Lord Jesus was attacked by Satan in the New Testament on several occasions. And so what we need to remember is this, is that all of us who are true believers, when we wake up every morning, we wake up to a battle. We wake up to a struggle. And so as we think of Job, and as we think of Leviathan, and as we think of Behemoth, we remember that every morning when we wake up, no matter how beautiful and sunny the day may be, and how wonderful the day may be, and how happy we may feel, and I hope you all feel very happy every morning when you wake up and the sun shines for you all day long, the fact of the matter is, if you're a Christian, you're in a battle. And that'll be true every day that you wake up. Do you remember that Jesus once said to Simon Peter, "Simon Peter, I've prayed for you. Simon, Simon," he said, "I've prayed for you. The devil has desired to have you, but I've prayed for you that you will not fail." The devil has desired to sift you, is what the words are. And every day, Leviathan, the devil, works to sift us, to move us, or shift us, or make us fail, or falter, or renounce God. And Jesus did not pray that the devil would not sift Peter, but that his faith would not fail. See? And that's the challenge that faces us every day. We're going to be faced with life's hardships every day. But the great thing is this, if we truly are believers, will we be believing in the same Savior at the end of the day that we believe in at the beginning of the day? The end of our life as we did at the beginning of our life. So we remember Job's patience, his perseverance, his waiting. By waiting, it doesn't mean sitting, waiting for the end to come. It's not passive, it's active. It is Job actively struggling. It is Job struggling all the time against the thoughts coming into his mind. It's struggling with God. He says things to God. He talks to God. Sometimes he says wrong things to God, but his struggle is with God. Job's inner response is what James is referring to in the New Testament. He's saying, Job persevered. When we look at Job, we say, "But Job, you said bad things about God." Yes, but Job was talking to God. He was talking from the heart of a believer. He was speaking out of his bewilderment. He was speaking out of his anguish to the only one that he knew he could speak to who would understand him. So he spoke to the great cosmic ruler himself. His heart was longing for God. He must speak to the living God. That's who he must speak to. His friends are no good. They're not where he is in his thinking. The whole understanding of God was wrong. You see? See, his friends want what everybody wants. They want a very comfortable system that God fits into. They've got a nice little pigeonhole where everything fits into. My husband fits in here, my kids here, my grandchildren there, and my knitting club here, and my gym here, and my bowls here, and cricket and rugby here, and the rugby fits in there, of course, in the middle center. And then God fits in. So we've got this little thing where God fits in, you see? And that's what everybody wants. Everybody wants a neat little system where God fits in. But you see, Job didn't want a system. He wanted God himself. I'm longing for God. I want to take him to court. I want to talk to him. I want to set my case before him, not you, but before him. So Job was longing for God. And so we are Christians. When we read this, we look back and we say, well, that's like us. We are not fatalistic. You know, we, like some religions, what will be, que sera, sera, you know. We don't believe that. What will be, will be. What will be is a non-personal, fatalistic view of an impersonal universe where there's no one in control. We believe in a personal God who has predestined everything in the world to happen, who's got his plan and his purpose for every human being and every animal that's ever lived and every leaf of every tree that's ever fallen off in autumn. He's got his purpose for it all. He is a personal God, and we believe in him. And so we know that the normal Christian life for us is a life of warfare. It's a life of waiting. In other words, daily, while we are waiting for Jesus to come, we wait with an inner struggle. We know what we're doing. We're reading. We're learning. We are praying. We're resisting the evil forces. We're struggling. It's a life of struggle and a life of prayer. So it's warfare, waiting, struggle, and prayer. That's the normal Christian life. And then right at the end, we come to the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. Now, God's actions to Job in the earlier chapters don't seem very compassionate or merciful, but James tells us there is compassion and mercy. God is responsible for all that happens to Job. No doubt about that. Job is humbled. Job is finally vindicated. And then Job is restored. And everything he has is doubled. But do you see how James puts it? Puts it like this. He says in the New Testament, and when we look at Job struggling and thinking about the terrible things he's going through and the hard things he's going through, we think that what can there possibly be? You know, what is the purpose of it all? But look what James says. James says, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. That's what we can't see. You see, we can't see what the Lord will finally bring about. That's why it's very wrong for us to make premature judgments, because we can't see what the Lord finally will bring about. But what did the Lord finally bring about for Job? Well, we discover new family members we never knew existed. There are brothers who come to his house with their families. We discover that God has restored all his brothers, give him money. They give him rings, which was an ancient Eastern way, very valuable, giving valuables to honored people. Job's fortunes are doubled. His cattle is doubled, his oxen is doubled, his donkeys are doubled, his camels are doubled. He's got all of his goods back again. He's got 7 sons again and 3 daughters. He must have had a very young wife to start with. And they are the most beautiful women in the world. And he does something uncharacteristic for people of that day and age. He makes them part of his estate. You never made a daughter part of your estate in those days. But Job gives them an inheritance. And there is a lifting up of Job. And everything is given back to him. And what is that meant to say to us? Well, that is meant to say to us that God's business in dealing with each and every one of us, as with Job, is to restore us to fullness of life. That's what it's all about. Job's blessing at the end of the book is not because he remained faithful. It's not a reward for worship. It is because of God's grace in keeping him even in the most drastic of circumstances, that God brings him back to see what it means to have fullness of life in his presence. That's pictured for us by Job's joy in his family and his goods and his riches and his wealth and his long life of 140 years, and he died old and full of years, it says. And so the normal Christian life, of course, is filled with struggle and is filled with waiting and is filled with prayer, but the normal Christian life is also filled with faith, looking forward to that day when the fullness of life will be given to us in all of its fullness. We only taste of it now, but then it will be bestowed upon us in all of its fullness when Jesus comes back. And so the essential statement of the Christian life that the Christian makes to the world is not this: if you become a Christian, you're going to suffer and struggle and battle, and you're going to be confused and bewildered and battered about and hammered about, so, you know, be prepared for that. That's not the essential message. It's part of the message, but not the essential message. The essential message is this. Jesus said, I have come to give them life and to give them life eternal, life to the full. And so when you read the end of Job, what you're reading is a picture of life to the full. Do you see? You're seeing Job restored to fullness of life, to the full joy of having his family around him again. And so as we come to the end of the book of Job, we are reminded that although Job went through very, very deep waters and at times wished he'd never been born, there came a day when his faith in God was vindicated and he was lifted up to enjoy fullness of life. And so Job's story is to remind us that when our faith is put in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only blameless one who ever died on the cross, the only truly blameless one who ever died on the cross for us, that the end of the story for us is fullness of life in spite of the difficulties of living now and the disappointments of now. The end of the story is fullness and joy. And so with that, we say goodbye to Job, our old friend. All right. That's the story. That's the end of Job. Thank you very much for being so persevering yourselves. And we'll close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these pages that we've been through, these arguments that we've been through, these discussions, these claims and counterclaims. And then finally, your revelation of Behemoth and Leviathan, and the reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to destroy them, and that because of him, we can have fullness of life. We pray that as we think about these things, you will help us to take whatever is happening now in our lives, or whatever the problems are now, whatever the burdens are now, you will help us to take them and put them into perspective and to put them underneath the heading that says fullness of life. And we pray that you will give to us a new faith and a new joy, and we ask you to give us new courage and new strength. For Jesus' sake, amen.